The other day when we received the card in the mail from the school at Warner's Chapel, I was very much touched and moved by the sentiment of that, knowing that there are others who are mindful of you and keep you in their prayers is very encouraging and uplifting, and at this time we certainly could use that. And for all those who have been and are sick at home at this time with COVID and other such ailments, we are mindful of you in our prayers and pray that the time will come that we'll be able to assemble together. And in life there's always challenges and difficulties and obstacles, and as we talked in Bible class this morning, faith is the victory. And we want to keep our faith in Jesus Christ and in obeying His will. David mentioned the time change coming up, and we live in a world that we are surrounded by change. I don't know what I was thinking, but when I was younger, I used to like that. I like the time change, more so in the springtime when we get longer days, but the older I get, not so much. I just soon said it. Now, David, I usually will take my hour loss in about Friday. I don't want to wait till Sunday to lose that hour, or vice versa. But would you go with me to the book of Hebrews again this morning? I have had Hebrews on my mind, and I find it such an encouraging book, and I want to look at a passage that deals with change, or the lack of change. As I mentioned, we live in a world filled with change. Look around us. Over the past 3 years, how much things have changed. Going back to 2001, September 11th, things changed. One man observed that one thing that is constant is change. Things just don't stay the same. Sometimes change is needed. When you analyze your life in light of the Word of God and find sin and error present, change is necessary. Change is demanded by our God. Some things we have the liberty to change. For example, we changed the number of songs this morning. Wasn't a thing wrong with that. We could change the times of our services. To an extent, there's nothing wrong with that. God expects us, of course, to worship on the first day of the week. When you get into the book of Hebrews, the writer is, in essence, dealing with change because the recipients of this book are Jews who heard and obeyed the gospel of Christ and left Judaism to become followers of the Christ. And because of such, they were pressured by fellow Jews to go back. In chapter 6, the writer set forth this anchor that we have of the soul. Sure and steadfast. He is in that chapter alluding to the fact that God and Christ and the gospel are unchanging. Go over to chapter 13, if you will, and beginning in verse 7, but verse 7 begins a new paragraph, and verses 7 to 9 form a context. In verse number 7 beginning, the writer said, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines." Let's stop there for the purpose of our study together and look at what the writer has said here in light of the fact that he's writing to these Christians who were departing from the truth. In verse 7, he is speaking of the submission to the apostles. And we'll break verse 7 down in a moment and analyze it a little bit closer. He's not talking about the elders of the church. He does so in verse 17. But verse 7 is an allusion to the apostles. Verse 9, he speaks then of diverse and strange doctrines, things that are contrary to the will of God. And in the middle of that, in verse 8, is this statement that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The unchangeable nature of our Lord, the one whom we are following.
The question has been raised, why did he mention what he did in verse 8 in the context of this? Verse 7, following the example, the pattern, the doctrine of the apostles, and that there are strange doctrines that we need to avoid. Why did he bring that up? In fact, one translation makes it an independent paragraph. Some commentators treat it as it's just a random thought from the mind of the writer, but I personally believe there's a connection. As he's encouraging these Christians not to give up, he reminds them that there are strange doctrines, but the doctrine they are following is consistent. In verse 7 is four clauses, and I want to take those four clauses and break them down and analyze them. Let's begin there at the beginning of verse 7, and notice first of all that we're to remember them which have the rule over you. The word remember is a word, as we often use, to call the attention, to stir the mind, or to be mindful of something, to arrest the attention. He is calling their attention back to Christ from which they are and have departed, and they're going back to that dead law. The phrase there, remember them which have the rule over you, again, literally from the original language, it reads, remember them, remember your leaders. He's not in this context, if you look at the context of chapter 13, he's not referring to the elders of the church. Again, as I mentioned a moment ago, verse 17, I believe, is a reference to those elders of individual congregations. Some have referred to this, and again, the context does not seem, and one of the reasons I conclude that is the next clauses we'll look at a moment ago, who have spoken to you the Word of God. It's true that shepherds have the obligation of feeding the flock. They're certainly not the only ones who were giving them the Word of God, but the apostles, it was Christ who delegated authority to them that they were to give the Word of God as it was revealed by the Holy Spirit. The apostles throughout the New Testament, you go back and in Matthew 28:18, Jesus said that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Ephesians 1:21-23, that God had put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things. Christ has all authority and He delegated that authority, such as Luke 24 and verse 49, through the Holy Spirit. He inspired those men, not just the apostles, but holy men of God, to reveal the mind of God. You go over to Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit, the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So many people misunderstand that. It's a promise made to apostles, fulfilled in the apostles. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 30, you read about the 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not literal. It's figurative language speaking of their authority. In Matthew 16, you remember when they came into the region or the coast of Caesarea Philippi and Jesus asked them, who do men say that I am? There was various opinions. He came down to it and who do you say that I am? And it was Peter that spoke up. I believe all the others agreed with him. But Peter was the one that spoke up and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there's that promise. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I notice the "and" connects it to that. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. The keys represent authority. It wasn't literal keys, it was authority. Whatever is bound in heaven already has been bound in heaven, you'll bind on earth. What has been loosed, already been loosed in heaven, you will loose on earth. Their authority is through heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll give you just a moment to turn there. I get to going too fast sometimes. I'll give you a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Notice what Paul said, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Paul, as an apostle, had the same authority as the other men. God had revealed to him the gospel, the same gospel, by the way, and he had given it to them. Notice the word ordinances. Those are obligatory. Drop down to verse 23, and there he said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." He goes on to discuss the Lord's Supper, the observance of the Lord's Supper. Why do we do this? Because of the authority we have through the Word of God given to Paul and the other apostles. Paul made allusion in Galatians 1, and the thrust of that is these Judaizing teachers that these Christians in Hebrews most likely was dealing with. And in Galatians 1, Paul said, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. For I was not, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul had authority as well as the other apostles. Let's look, secondly, the next phrase, "who have spoken unto you the word of God." That is an allusion to the unchanging message from an unchanging God. God, as he points out in verse 8, does not change. Jesus is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there's no change in our God. The message that they have given to us does not change. Now, wait a minute. Some will say then, what about the explanation of the old law to the new law? There is a change in requirements. But if you go back and look at the whole picture of that change, the old law was given to them for a purpose. It was given to the nation of Israel to guide the nation of Israel, and Paul said it best in Galatians chapter 3 that it was to bring us to the Christ. It was never intended to be permanent. The sacrifices cannot take care of the problem of sin, Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. Why would God give a law that couldn't remedy sin if it was meant to be perfect? Chapter 8, he said, "finding fault with them." Interestingly, that statement is in the context of quoting Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, where God announced, "I will bring an end to this law and give a new law." Why? Because they failed to keep that law. Over in the book of Ephesians, the third chapter, Paul is he's highlighting what God had done, those spiritual blessings. And in chapter 3, he's in discussion of the church, and he said in verse 10, "to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose." Yes, God gave that law, but there was a bigger picture in mind of God that goes back to the beginning of time. It included the church. Yet men today try to teach us that the church was a last-minute option because of the rejection of the Jews. The gospel, "who have spoken unto you the word of God," speaking of the gospel, that gospel has never changed. It was originated in the mind of God from the beginning, and from the beginning of the church, when it was first preached, that gospel has not changed. You know, allude back to Jesus' words. I don't want to take them out of context, but in Matthew chapter 24, in discussing the destruction of the Jerusalem in those first 35 verses, at the end of that discussion about the temple, he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." It's a word of assurance. These things that I'm telling you, they will happen. And they did. In AD 70, Rome came against Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city. But because of the warning of Jesus, we're told by such historians as Josephus, not one Christian perished. Word of God is sure. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 beginning, Peter said, "being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. Now, the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you." I was thinking about this analogy Peter used. I was looking at our yard out here, and I'm thinking, you know, we normally don't start mowing until about April. I think it's going to be a little sooner than that this year. In fact, I noticed the neighbors already mowed. What happens about the fall of the year? Grass dies off. What happens in the spring? It's still there. The Word of God is not like that grass that dies, the flower that blooms. It's only there for a short time. The Word of God is consistent. It is always there. The context of this book, as this 13th chapter, he gave in chapter 12 the capstone of his argument. He gets into chapter 13 and his final admonitions, and he's pleading with them, don't give up. They're going back to that dead law, and there is so much better in the new law. Gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not that old law. Romans 10, 1-4. Since the beginning of the church, the preaching of the gospel in Acts 2, it has not changed, not one bit. Now, man has twisted it. Man has perverted the gospel. But the true soul-saving gospel is exactly what you find in Acts. With that in mind, let me throw this out there. If you want to know if the gospel is the same, if you want to know what the gospel is, go back to the beginning. Go back to when it's pure. Don't go ask some man. Don't ask me. If you ask a fellow human about what to do to be saved, make sure you make him have this in hand and back it up. Go back to the original. If I do what they did on the day of Pentecost, can I go wrong? Is that not the pure gospel? Is that not the power of God unto salvation? Let's move to the third clause. Thirdly, in verse 7, Hebrews 13:7, the writer said, whose faith follow? Now, what we have to do is use our intellect that God gave us. We have to reason. We have to look at the context. That has to be a governing aspect of our interpretation. And we have to determine the word faith and how it's being used. The word faith is used in two different senses. I pointed this out numerous times. You have the allusion to one's personal faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, chapter 11 and verse 1. The evidence of things not seen. Peter said, add to your faith. He's talking about my conviction that I have based on the evidences that this is the Word of God and that there is a God, that He sent His Son and so forth. The Bible also uses the word faith in the context of the gospel system of faith. Let me show you just a few examples. And I pointed these out before. You have Jude verse 3, where Jude sat down to write of the common salvation, but it was needful that I write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. An indicator, and some of the times the translators didn't get it accurate, not just one particular translation. Sometimes the translators would add the word the definite article. Sometimes they'd leave it out. And usually when the word the faith is used, it is in the context of the gospel. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, you have the statement that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Galatians 1, verse 23, the faith. Galatians 3, 23 and following, the or that faith, talking about the gospel and so forth. So as you look at this statement, you have to determine, is this reference, and sometimes the definite article is not even in the Greek, but the context will support that it's talking about the faith. Now, let me add this. Whatever your conclusion, it's not wrong. If you believe that this is talking about the apostles' personal faith and we should follow that, there's nothing in the world wrong with that view. I believe it's talking about the gospel myself. Let me tell you why I believe that it doesn't matter which way. What was it that the apostles had faith in? They could not have had faith any differently than we have faith through the hearing of the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. If we're following their personal faith, we're following their example that they formed their faith on the gospel. The context alludes, by the reference to the previous clause of the Word of God, whose faith followed the apostles, you follow the pattern that they have given. The gospel is a pattern for us today. Back at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we learn that those who had obeyed the gospel continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There's the gospel. Sometimes in our world today, people ask us why we do what we do. For example, we just partook of the Lord's Supper. Why do you do that every first day of the week? Let me tell you the answer you don't ever give to that question, because it's our tradition. No, it's not just our tradition. It's because we have a pattern in the New Testament. I go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The first century church, they partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And it's quickly pointed out. It doesn't say every. That word is implied in that verse as much as it is in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, concerning the collection of the saints, every first day of the week. Why do you have congregational singing? It's our tradition. No. Because there's a pattern. We have a pattern for our worship. We have brethren said there's no pattern in the New Testament. This is nothing more than love letters. I couldn't disagree strongly, because as I read these epistles, I don't find things that I ever wrote to my girlfriend and wife. Yeah, they're filled with love, I assure you that, but they're filled with stern rebuke, and they're filled with instructions on how to live the Christian life. Can you imagine going up to a lady and saying, that's a beautiful dress, I'd like to make one. How do you make that? She said, well, you just follow the pattern. Where's the pattern? There's not one. You think something's wrong. Maybe next Sunday we're going to have, hopefully we're going to have the meal, and we go down there, and there's always dishes down there that just out of this world, and you say, boy, I love that. That's so great. How do you make that? You follow the recipe. Well, where's the recipe? There's not one. Something wrong there. Now, Jimmy's pointing to himself. He may not have a recipe. He just throws something together and it turns out good. We understand there's a pattern. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Listen to what Paul told Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, 2. That's easy to remember. All twos. He said, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Look at the progression of that. We know that Paul was an inspired apostle. It was given to him directly from God. He gave that to Timothy with the instruction, you take that and you give it to the next person. Have you ever played that little game where you whisper something in somebody's ear and they pass it on and it comes back, and what's happened to the message? It's completely different. The brown fox jumped over the fence, turns into the blue cow, ate a ball of cheese or something. I don't know, but it's completely different. Well, what about the gospel? If Paul gave it to Timothy and Timothy is to give it to others, how come the gospel didn't change? Because we have it in written form. We're given the admonition to prove all things. We are to follow the apostles. You don't follow Tim. Tim's been wrong before, believe it or not. More than once. I know other men have been wrong. How about Paul? Was he wrong? He spoke by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. How about these men that recorded this book for us? I've got a standard. I've got a pattern. Let's go to the fourth clause in verse 7. And the last statement there is considering the end of their conversation, the King James. The New King James, I think, is a little bit more literal in its rendering when it says considering the outcome of their conduct. The writer is calling the attention to the lives of these apostles. And he says, I want you to follow their example, whether it be their personal faith or the gospel. And I, again, believe it's the gospel. I want you to follow that pattern. And I want you to consider how they live their life. That word end, the end of their conduct or the outcome of their conduct. That word one man describes is not merely the end of a physical life, but the manner in which they closed a well-spent life exhibited by their spirit in dying. Now, I don't have a record, direct record of Paul's death. Paul made allusion that it was at hand in 2 Timothy. I don't read in the Scriptures of Paul's death. I don't have a recorded, or Peter, or any of the other apostles. So why would the writer of the Hebrews make reference to the end of their lives? Because they looked around at these apostles and other faithful Christians and how they, by their faith, followed the pattern, and they were willing to die for it. Polycarp,
And I don't have the direct quote. He was tied to a stake, lit on fire. Asked to renounce the Christ, he wouldn't do it. The quote goes something to the effect, 80 and 6 years, he has never forsaken me. Why should I forsake him now? That's a paraphrase. Looking at the way they lived their life, he gives an example that this is something they were so dedicated to, they were willing to die for it. They lived a faithful life. They were not afraid to die. The context of this statement is to Christians who were facing persecution. And back in chapter 12, you remember that he said to them, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us." You drop down to verse 4. "You've not yet resisted unto bloodshed." He wants them to remain faithful. You've not died yet. Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death." Why are you giving up? In chapter 3 and verse 14, the writer there said, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." There's the whole thought. Don't let go. Is Satan going to do everything he can to tempt us and to try us and to get us to quit? Absolutely. But if we have the willingness to follow the pattern that the apostles has given to us, we have what we need to sustain and to maintain and to gain the victory. 1 John 2, verse 25, "This is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life." We have our sight on the goal. We're not going to give up. We're not going to give in. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And then there's the passage I alluded to in 2 Timothy 4, Paul, a dying man. Spent time in prison, had been beaten, had suffered shipwreck. You go through the list in the book of Acts and 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at what he endured. And he says, "I'm ready. I'm now ready to be offered. Time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me, and not to me only, but all them that love His appearing." This passage is, in its context, such great words of encouragement. We do not have the direct example of those in the first century who by their faith won such great victories, but we have the record. We have that pattern. The apostles preached the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord, and the writer of the book of Hebrews uses Jesus as a great example of one who endured hostilities against Himself. Hebrews 12 verse 3. He's the great example. The apostles, they by their faith were willing to follow that pattern. They were willing to die for it. And we know that the pattern given to us is the unchanging gospel. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Always will be. Never changing. You can take hold of the gospel. You can establish your faith in Him and be faithful unto death if you're willing. This morning, if you're not a Christian, our plea is for you to come to the Christ. The only way you can come to the Christ is through the means by which He is given. Yes, He shed His blood for all mankind. Yes, His blood is the source of forgiveness of sins, but there's only one way to access that blood. I don't care what man says. Man has corrupted and perverted the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ says we must have faith. Not one place does it say at the very moment of faith you obtain that access to that blood. So do you have faith in Christ? Do you have faith in Jesus? The Bible says by that faith we are to be moved to obey Him as Lord. By that faith we are to turn away from sin. It's called repentance. We're to confess Him before others. It's a public acknowledgement that we believe that He is the Christ. He is our Savior. And that He is our access to eternal life. And by that faith, we obey Him as Lord to be baptized, Mark 16 and verse 16, where we are buried with Him into death. In His death, He shed His blood. That's where the blood's applied. And then we're raised to walk in newness of life. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we extend to you the Lord's invitation. Why not come to Him? If as a child of God, if you've struggled in your warfare against sin and temptation with Satan, and you've fallen short,
God's a loving God. He's a forgiving God. He's a patient God. And He's pleading for us to acknowledge that sin, ask His forgiveness, and He will forgive. This morning, if anyone is here or anyone watching by the airways has a need, we're here to assist. If you'll make it known by coming as together we stand and as we sing.